We're in Joshua chapter 9, finishing up the last part of that before we get into chapter 10. We've seen how the Gibeonites have deceived Joshua and the rulers of Israel by disguising themselves in old clothes and old shoes and moldy bread, like they've come from a faraway place. And they were found out. And then in verse 24, we briefly hit last time, Joshua confronts them with it. And this is their answer in verse 24 of chapter 9. They answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing." This is another one of those principles whereby they heard about the Exodus generation and the deliverance, what went on with Pharaoh, how the land was promised the Jews, just like Rahab the harlot did in Jericho also. So the God was gracious in providing information from all the people. The thing that we stressed in verse 24 is that they were afraid. People in Jericho were afraid, and here the people here are afraid. What's the difference between the fear of the people in Jericho and the people of Gibeon? Well, when the people of Jericho feared, they locked all the gates and put the soldiers on the wall, with the exception of Rahab, and then we understood what happened to her. She was preserved. Now, here are the people of Gibeon. They heard the same message that Rahab heard and the people of Jericho, but they didn't lock their gates and they didn't put the soldiers on the wall, which indicates the fact that they believed that message. They believed that Israel was going to conquer the land, and in fact their faith in the matter was even stronger than the faith of the children of Israel at this time. And that's the inference here, that these people are using their faith. They believe that God was going to give them the land, and in order to do that, they knew they had to be a part of the plan of God. So they said they were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. Verse 25, "And now behold, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, so do unto us, do." Verse 26, "And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not." We brought out the principle in verse 26, delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel. The children of Israel were angry about this. They still wanted to kill them because they had been deceived. And it was Joshua who stood in between, and he wouldn't let them do it. He told them he preserved them, and he did preserve them. He didn't make one mistake and another one. So here's a man, Joshua, who uses his position when everyone is against him. In other words, he's in the minority again. Before, it was Caleb and Joshua, and they were in the minority, and now he's all alone. It doesn't bother him. He stands right up and refuses to let those people intercede and destroy them. He doesn't give in to public pressure or what the majority wants. Obviously, Joshua wasn't trying to win any popularity contest. He's doing his job as unto the Lord and not as unto people. And that's quite a leader, or quite a person. You're going to find problems all the time with pressure from people around you wanting to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. You're going to have to make a decision that you're going to do it as unto the Lord, even though it may not be popular. Most of your decisions will not be popular. The further we get on into the 20th century, the further we are from being popular. Verse 27, "And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose." We brought out the concept there. The altar of the Lord, they're working for the altar. The altar speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came into contact with the altar or with the cross. And so these people actually responded to the message of the altar, and they watched, they took part in it, received Christ as Savior, and they spent the rest of their lives cutting wood and hauling water. Now their service becomes a wonderful thing. So here's the principle. Whatever you happen to do in life, whatever it is, if you include the Lord in it, then your service can be wonderful and have some meaning. Rahab believed and was preserved. The Gibeonites believed and they also were preserved and served. Again, God turns cursing into blessing. Chapter 10 of Joshua. We have a very interesting chapter. We've been studying in Joshua. As a result of what we've studied in the first 9 chapters, we have seen that Joshua crossed the Jordan, how they came into the land, significance of putting 12 stones in the river, then taking 12 stones out of the riverbed and putting them there in a place called Gilgal. We have seen them conquer Jericho. They have moved in. They have almost cut the land in two. And in Joshua chapter 10, we're going to see the southern campaign. And in Joshua 11 and 12, we will see the northern campaign. As they're moving into the land, there's a division between them. And so they're fighting in Gilgal is their place of encampment. Now, a summary of what we're going to study is that you have the Jordan River. Some of you have a map. And as it enters the Dead Sea, you'll notice that just north of the Dead Sea, that the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan, and Gilgal is where they camped. We've studied the Jericho campaign and the Ai campaign, and we brought out some spiritual lessons with it. Last time we saw how the Gibeonites fooled Joshua. At the end of the last chapter, Joshua moves the army back into Gilgal. The Gibeonites are still in their city. They're now hewers of wood and drawers of water. While this organization is taking place, there will be attack upon Gibeon in our passage. The battle, which lasted 2 days, the day that the sun stood still, see, that's what we're approaching now, gave an extra 24 hours. And in that extra 24 hours, a battle started at Gibeon, moved to Beth Horon, and the critical moment came when they moved to the valley of Ajalon. From Gilgal to Gibeon to Beth Horon, they started south through the valley of Ajalon. Then, of course, at that point, the Lord came to their aid in a very special way. And they went on to attack Yarmuth, which we will see, Iscar, Machador, and they chased the remnant into fortified cities and came back to the cave of Makkada, where 5 kings were located. You may want to take this down in order to follow it, because some of this is very interesting. Exactly what is going on here, which we will tie in a little later, behind what we're studying now in the 10th chapter is a prophecy of Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, where we have the prophecy where Canaan will serve Shem. It's going to come up in this chapter. Canaan, son of Ham, and the fulfillment of that prophecy begins in Joshua chapter 10. Now in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10, we have the coalition of the Amorites. The Amorites are the prominent race in the southern part of Palestine, whereas the Hittites are the prominent race in the northern part of Palestine. But they're all Canaanitish people, which comes from that prophecy of Genesis 9. Now in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1, the passage says, "Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Verse 2, that they feared greatly. Now, this is the third time that we've had that. We've had it at Jericho, we had it at Gibeon, now we have it here again. So now we know that God is faithful, has evangelized the world by the Exodus generation, and people all around, attention was drawn to it. People in Jericho, people in Gibeon, and now these people here, the Canaanites. So God was fair, made it known to them so that everybody had a chance. So that answers the question about what about the heathen. And so he has been gracious. Notice that they feared, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, this is something we didn't learn before. See, the Jews have been taking Jericho, then they took Ai, and Gibeon is next. And it says here, Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, that's the last place they conquered, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, Gibeon was a great city. We didn't get that impression last time. We studied it in chapter 9. But there were great cities, and this makes the deception all the more interesting. See, these men who were deceptive and wearing old clothes, this is the royal city of the Amorites. And these people who had deceived Joshua and the leadership were mighty men of war. See, that's what the passage says. So what had happened? They had heard about how the Lord had delivered the Jews, and their mental attitude was that which caused them to fear the possibility of conflict, and so they resorted to this deception. That's how powerful the message was. But they were military people. Verse 2, wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent into Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Yarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debar, king of Eglon, saying, verse 4, come up unto me and help me, that we might smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua with the children of Israel. Verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, I want you to notice something about this amalgamation of these five kings. First of all, the leader of the coalition of the five kings, as you see here, is the king of Jerusalem. One of these men is the king of Jerusalem at the time. We have his name here. A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai, Zedek, Z-E-D-E-C. Now, these names all have significance, and they're principles. Adonai Zedek means in the Hebrew language, this word is Lord, and Zedek is righteousness. This is Satan's attempt. This is the devil's attempt to counterfeit Mel Kizedek. It's a counterfeit. Melchizedek was what? Former king of Jerusalem. In fact, the passage in Hebrew says the king of Salem, which is the same word. Jerusalem means Salem or peace. So we have something very interesting. Melchizedek was the former king of Salem or Jerusalem. He was a believer. Melchizedek means Melech is king. Zedek is righteousness again. So one is Adonizedek, which is Lord righteousness, and Melchizedek was a believer in Abraham's day, 400 years before this, and he was the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. And now we have Adonizedek. Both of them were kings of Jerusalem. And the last part of both of these, the word Zedek, means righteousness. And Adonai means Lord, and Melech means king. So you can notice the similarity between the two names. But there's a great deal of difference. Now, some people ask, what's in the name? Melchizedek was a born-again believer who was the king of Jerusalem in Abraham's day, and he had a great relationship with Abraham. Now, Adonai Zedek is an unbeliever. This is now 400 years later. He's opposing God's people, the seed of Abraham, attacking them. You see, this is satanic. So actually, we have the truth, Melchizedek, and we have the satanic counterfeit, Adonai Zedek. And here we have the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And remember, the principle again being Satan is a counterfeiter, and he's in the counterfeiting business. So here is a king who's the head of this coalition. He has a very significant name, much like his forerunner, Melchizedek, and his name is Lord of Righteousness, but he has not accepted the Lord of Righteousness. He has not accepted him as his Lord and his Savior. And so this becomes a counterfeit concept. And we'll study that in just a second. By the way, all these kings are very religious. They were followers of the religion of that day, the religion of the Amorites and the Canaanites. Now that's the first member. His name is Adonai Zedek. Now let's get the second member. There are five of them here. The second one is Hoham. And he's king of Hebron. They're all kings. They're all leaders. They get together against the Jews. Second man, Hoham. Hoham means the noise of the multitude. That's Hoham. Now I'm going to give you the meaning of each one of these kings because this is a subtle attack. Because their names has a great deal of significance, spiritually speaking. So his name means the noise of the multitude. Now this is the concept here of Satan trying to drown out the truth. You see, majority are on my side. Majority are making a lot of noise. See, the multitude. Majority concept is always right. See, that's what Hoham means. As opposed to a minority, like two people making a very little noise, and a great deal of people making a lot of noise. So because they make a lot of noise, and because there's a lot of them, majority is right. That's the noise of the multitude. And that's the principle of the voice of the people is the voice of God. Whoever screams the loudest, you get the most number. Many times, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Satan's world, are going to find ourselves in the minority. It may be me and thee, and then you're not so sure about me. And we're going to find, for example, as time goes on, that our attitudes and our views, when we're expressing biblical concepts, are going to be very, very unpopular. The longer the church age runs, the more unpopular we're going to be. It's a remnant. Within a remnant. For example, it's quite popular in certain circles to be anti-communist. And we recognize the evils of communism. But there's a little difference between communism and religious organizations. And, for example, communism and the United Nations and World Council of Churches and all international religious organizations are one is as bad as the other. You know, you can get someone to join an anti-communist group, but you start to talk about that conservative about accepting Christ as Savior, and they don't want to get out of that Methodist church. Now you're dabbling. See, now you're causing trouble. So there are international organizations. Some are political and some are religious. But they're all satanic. See, once you say that, why then? Communism is just another satanic religion. But isn't it interesting? If you pick out something that is popular to be against and just condemn that, then everyone just stands around and cheers you. But when you bring in parallel concepts, then they sit down and begin to jeer you. I remember in particular one fellow in Florida who was involved in the cult. He was a strong anti-communist, and we had that together. But once I told him about Christ, we were no longer friends. And I told him, I'd rather have you be a liberal than a conservative going to hell. You know, and he resented it. It was a fact. Satan doesn't like to be exposed that way. And Satan always has some type of a front organization doing a job. He always has an organization underneath doing a job. It's very interesting. We can rightly expose communism. And do you know that communism has only been operating for about 80 years, and yet religious internationalism has been operating for 1,500 years. You hear people talking about the way that the Jewish people, for example, the great Jewish international. You often hear people talking about that, but I don't hear many people talking about an organization like the Greek-Romanistic international plot that's been going on for 1,500 years. And they're clever, and they know how to delude and disguise and hide. But you see, people want you just to condemn what is popular to condemn. But if you're honest and you face the Word of God, then you have to recognize a principle that any system of internationalism, religious or political, is anti-biblical. And just to take a liberal and make him a conservative is not the way to go. You got to bring them all the way home. This means to stand up and declare the Word of God. In other words, make conservatives Christians, or it's meaningless. So, in this particular principle, you are on the minority side. And Satan always throws the majority. They always make a lot of noise. It's always the concept about the empty drum makes the most noise and gets the most attention, you know, the filibuster. So Hoham means the noise of the multitude, or the majority is right. Then the next king in the coalition, his name is Piram. And he's king of Jarmuth. And Piram is used twice in the Old Testament. It's a very interesting word, and it means a wild donkey. It was used previously of Ishmael in Genesis 16:6, where Ishmael is called a wild donkey of a man. Now it's used for Piram, king of Jarmuth. And it has many connotations, which are not intended here, but I think the connotation of the word Piram here means a wild man as opposed to a tame one. And it's the concept of instability, or a person having wild emotional swings. So Piram of Jarmuth represents the concept of instability. Then we have the next king, that's Japhia, G-A-P-H-I-A. He's the king of Lachish. And Japhia means causing brightness, or dazzling to the eyes. And certainly, there's a lot of instability in Satan's organizations. They make a lot of noise and get a lot of attention, majority. They're counterfeiters and saying, you know, Lord of Righteousness, you know, that they're in the plan also, and they're not. This one here says that satanic systems are dazzling to the eye, very attractive. They appeal to the lust of the flesh, see? the lust of the eyes and pride the pattern of life. They put on a facade of stimulation and scintillation. Now they're angels of light, transforming themselves, translucent. And then the final one is Debir, D-E-B-I-R, king of Eglon. And Debir in Hebrew means oracle. And it's often connected with demonology. And we can conclude that Debir, king of Eglon, was probably actively engaged in various types of contacts with demons. Well, these names are all very interesting, and they indicate certain spiritual principles, like Lord Righteousness is a pseudo-relationship because he's not even born again, just a name dropper. Multitude, majority, no one wants to be in the minority or stand alone with the Lord, but it's proper to be, herd-bound. The instability of the world system. They offer you something, but then you never get it because there's no answer to their solutions. Brightness or dazzling to the eye, Satan is very attractive, very appealing. And then there's Debir or oracles. They do use the word in satanic devices and demonology. But I hasten to add that these are not only spiritual principles, but these are five literal kings that did live and did exist. They had five literal cities here, or kingdoms, in the southern part of Palestine. And notice in verse 4, the leader is Adonai Zedek, and he said, "Come up to me, help me that we might smite Gibeon." He doesn't want to tackle Joshua yet, but he wants to destroy Gibeon. And then he says, "For it hath made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel." And then verse 5, "Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together, went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." That's an interesting phrase. They encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. I want you to notice that while Joshua has sentenced the Gibeonites, they are still in their city, they're still occupying their city, and the troops have come from Hebron, Jarmuth, and they have gathered, and they're now in front of Gibeon the city, and they are besieging Gibeon. So here is a coalition of five kings now in front of Gibeon, and when the Gibeonites stand up on the walls and see these tremendous armies gathered against them, what do you suppose they do? Well, immediately in verse 6, they call for help. They send for Joshua. Verse 6, "And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua." Now, this is the second time that they have come. See, the first time they came with old, worn-out shoes and clothes and moldy bread in disguise, remember? This time, they just come as they are, no disguise. And it said, "The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal," they're still encamping in Gilgal, "saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, thy servants." Remember now, they recognize that they're slaves. They're hewers of wood and they're gatherers of water, thy servants, that their recognition of their position. They're actually living because of the grace of God. "Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." Now, I want you to notice in this particular cry for help, they are in a helpless situation. And in recognition of their helpless situation, we recognize the principle that applies to us, that we as believers often face situations which are totally hopeless. You haven't been in a hopeless situation. You haven't been. Just exactly as the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Now these people are in a hopeless situation just like them. And in every hopeless situation that you may have, God has made a provision for it. Hasn't caught them off guard. Just as Moses said in Exodus 14 verses 13 and 14, stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you today. That goes today also. I want you to notice what the Gibeonites did not do. They did not fight. Very interesting. You know, it's like the walls of Jericho. They didn't fight there either, because the battle is the Lord's. You see, when the armies of these five kings of five different cities came together, Jabus, you can pinpoint it on the map. And they assembled themselves and had to put themselves in battle array. And the Gibeonites got up one day and saw that, in battle array, ready to attack. And they sent messengers to Gilgal, and before the Gibeonites can ever do any fighting, Joshua will come. They don't lift a finger. And Joshua will come on a forced march at night and will come to their rescue. Joshua will rescue them. Now there's a principle here. Of course you know the word Joshua means Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. Jesus is the Greek word, and both words mean Savior or Deliverer. Whether you used to read the word Joshua or Jesus, that means Savior and or Deliverer. The principle is they're not going to try to fight themselves. They do not say, we'll hold out as long as we can. They say, briefly, come quickly, save us, help us, deliver us. They depended entirely upon Joshua. And the principle, of course, for you and I is this. Believers in this life are dependent entirely upon the Lord and what He has provided, and we're to depend upon His provision. That's why we're to stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord, because the battle is the Lord, and He will fight for us today just like He did in those days. Now that's the principle here, and it's still the Lord's battle. So in any call for help, we have this wonderful principle of dependence upon the Lord to meet the difficulties of our lives. And it's wonderful. After we have accepted Christ as Savior, we recognize the principle that it's the Lord's battle, and our life is in His hands, and everything in this life depends on Him. So I want you to notice Joshua and or Jesus' response, because the principle is there. So Joshua ascended. You can almost make analogies here to Jesus Christ. There's so much you can do here. It's a climb. Gilgal is at sea level. And of course, Gibeon, as we saw in the first five verses, is up in the mountains. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of Allah. And so he made a night march, as it were, so they arrived at dawn. Now before he left, God gave him a promise. And this, of course, is one of our great biblical principles. Divine promises. Because of this principle, human victories are based on divine promises always. Our victories in the Christian way of life here are based on divine promises and provisions. Divine provision is stated in divine promises. God has reduced to writing the story of our victory. Joshua received the promise before he moved. And I want you to notice as this progresses, while Joshua receives the promise, he doesn't immediately stop thinking. He uses the skill that he learned in battle. When the time comes for a tactical situation, when the time for battle really does come, he doesn't simply say to the troops, "Now, fellas, let's just sit down and don't do a thing, because we're trusting the Lord." Not at all. He uses that which he has learned, but even in the use of this, he still knows that the battle is the Lord's, and the victory must come from the Lord. So first of all, we have the promise in verse 8 before we move. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not." The king of Jerusalem, king of Eglon, Lachish, you see, all the principles, the counterfeit, the noise of the multitude, the dazzling light, the instability, you know, the demonism, fear it not. See, that's the world system. This is a coalition of five kings. Tremendous armies now have been drawn together. You can almost hear the tumult of them. And apparently, Joshua is outnumbered. "So fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before you." Now that's what you move on. Now that's your promise. It's divine, it's definite, it's precise and clear. "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." He's had already two experiences, Jericho and Ai. God is faithful. He keeps his word. He'll never go back on his word. He's already experienced what God has done. So Joshua moves out on the basis of this promise. But please remember, action comes after rest. He rests in this promise, and as a result of resting in the promise, he moves. So your mental attitude is at rest, no fear. But you have physical movement. That's what drives you. The action must not precede faith in the promises of God. That's the key. So the basis for Joshua's prayer now in verse 12, by the way, is this same promise. Notice verse 12. Let's anticipate for a moment. "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, Stand, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." I want you to notice something. He made that prayer on the basis of the promise in verse 8. "Now I've told them, I've delivered them into your hand. Not one of them is going to stand before you. Now the sun is setting, and the moon starts coming up." We're just anticipating a little bit here. "And you have the valley of Ajalon, and the sun is going down, the moon's coming up. And the point is, when he gets to the valley of Ajalon, the day was over. Now he had won a victory. He had pursued them. When he got to the valley of Ajalon, at that particular point, he ran out of daylight. The Lord told him there was not going to be a man stand before him to deliver them into his hand. Yet he ran out of daylight. And he needed it badly. God's going to give him 24 hours. And 24 hours is going to be a tremendous slaughter in the valley of Ajalon and the fortified cities further south. Now why could he pray something like this? Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe, and you shall receive. You have to believe it. God told him something. He believed it. He took it to the Lord in prayer. Of course, Joshua wasn't a scientist. Now in the 20th century, you know, scientists would look at this and say, he should have prayed for the earth to stop rotating, see? And still to maintain the concept of gravity. That's what he could have prayed if he was a scientist, but he didn't. However, the way that he prayed amounts to the same thing. But why did he pray it? That's the point. Where did he ever get the nerve to pray something like this? "Hey, sun, hey, moon, you know, stand still, stop." Where did he ever get the idea to pray for that? The idea he got from that is because everything is based on that promise in verse 8. Don't forget verse 8 when we get down to the miracle, see? It's all in context here. So verse 8, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hands. And when darkness is about to come, and when the sun is setting and the moon is coming up at that particular point, he hasn't half defeated that great army. And that's why he prayed for the sun to stand still, because God had already promised him, I have delivered them into thine hands. And he wasn't going to wait until tomorrow or the next day. His faith said, go now. Do it now. And therefore, he based his prayer later on a promise. Let's get this principle, because it may be that we all need it. All effective prayer is based on the promises of God. That's it. What is a prayer but the fact that you're taking a promise and you're just going to the Lord about it? You know it from the Word, you've studied it, and all you're doing is just throwing it right back on them. All victory is based on divine promises. Now, all the way through this chapter, there are a lot of interesting details. But there's a great principle we can't afford to miss in the midst of all these details. And that's the importance of God's promises. You never get too old as a believer to claim a promise. Never. That's the whole basis. Now, we have many thousands of them in writing. Many, many promises. One of the books I enjoyed was a fellow by the name of Locker, who wrote about all the promises, and he put them in categories. A big, thick book put out by Zondervan. If you've ever seen your hands on it. Beautiful. We're all different categories. Our victory and our peace and our blessing and our stability and our production are all based upon the use, our use of divine promises. Now this isn't very important. This is the promise of victory. Verse 9, here are the logistics of the night march. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now, I want you to notice, because I told you this previously, he left Gilgal, and apparently it was too far a distance, and he received information about sundown. He made a night march. He moved his army up at night. And when you're moving an army at night, especially when you're on foot, and apparently it was a far distance, but it required much to move at least 100,000 men. Just think of just moving this amount of men in darkness. Just think of moving any congregation at night on foot over a mountain, say 20 miles from point A to point B, to the other side of the mountain. Has all sorts of difficulties. Now, it's not riding in a truck with headlights. And remember, in those days, no trucks, no headlights, no motorized infantry, no tanks. They were strictly infantry, foot soldiers. So this verse by itself tells us a lot. This tells us that Joshua's army was very well organized. You can't move people in the dark unless they're well organized. Remember, no means of life such as we have. So this took tremendous organization to move them along and get them there. You have to remember that they're going to fight all that day and for another 24 hours without stopping. They didn't have any sleep the night before. How about that one? Now I know what I'd like to do after missing a night or two of sleep. Now isn't this amazing, because this tells us something. This tells me something, that when you miss sleep, and missing sleep has something very definitely to do with your disposition, but the point is here, people are not at their best when they've missed a couple of nights of sleep, and these men missed two nights sleep. See, the first night when they marched, and the second night when they didn't have a night because the sun stood still, and yet they were victorious. How about that, without sleep? Principle, God makes provisions for the handicaps of the flesh. We're so eat up with handicaps and going to an organization because we're handicapped, take it. God makes provisions for the handicap of the flesh. One of the greatest handicaps of the flesh is to go without sleep for any length of time. And somewhere along the line, every believer must learn this wonderful principle found in the Word. Why? Because somewhere along the line, we may face a critical situation under one of the handicaps of life. We may have to go without food. We might have to go without sleep. We may have to go without some necessity of life, and we will face that situation sooner or later, possibly sooner than later. But the principle that I want you to remember when you come to that, when you're thrown into a situation where we are under a very definite normal handicap of life, like no food or no sleep, whatever it happens to be, some people who are believers have already faced no water situations. I've read of missionaries in Tibet who faced this when communists came in and took them prisoner. And they captured them. They keep them up night after night and shine bright lights in their eyes all night and interrogated them and never allowed them to sleep and never cracked one of them. Now, humanly speaking, that is not normal. But the reason that this particular missionary did not crack is because he used some of the promises found in the Word of God, and that's important. Finally, as a result of that, he was leading some of the communists to the Lord in Tibet. And you know what they did? They finally took him out of prison, showed him the path over the mountains, and told him to get going. We've had enough of you. It's possible. Remember, we may be where he was. We may face that situation. It's possible for believers using divine operating assets. You cannot do this in the energy of the flesh. It must be divine provision. It's possible to face handicaps of life, going without food, sleep, and still have great victory for the Lord. Because faith is the victory that overcometh the world. See, we not only have here an all-night march, but they're going to start fighting the next day, and they're going to fight all that day. So there's going to be no night, then they will continue to fight, and then they'll fight the equivalent of fighting 2 days without any sleep. But God does make provision for the handicaps of life. Don't excuse sleep or food or water. He can take care of it. Now, in verses 10 through 15, we have the battle of Gideon. Verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel. Remember, he promised in verse 8, he's going to deliver them into his hand. Here's the mechanics of it right here. Here's how he did it. This is one of the places where I like the King James Version. Discomfited. Means like taking a blanket away from you, you know? It means he threw the enemy into confusion. Let's stop here for a principle that comes out of this word discomfort. If I gave you a test or an exam, I'd be sure to include on the exam, give the correct translation of this word discomfited, and explain its spiritual significance. Now, what's the corrected translation of discomfited means to be thrown into a panic or hysteria? 2, what is the spiritual significance? Well, no one can have victory in the Christian way of life when they're hysterical or panicked. You cannot think when you're in status quo panic. You cannot have victories in your life. What words you have learned, you forget it immediately when you're in a panic. You cannot be frightened and ever do the right thing. That's why we have Isaiah 41:10. I want to tell you, I have used that verse very effectively in a dying situation. It's unbelievable. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. See, that's disoriented or discomfited, for I am thy God.
I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. See, that's why it's so important for us to remember you can't do anything when you get upset. Not necessarily panic, but even upset. You think if you drive your best in Houston Freeway when you're upset. Did you ever have the experience in traffic where someone cuts in front of you and you're upset? What did you do? If you're honest with yourself, you started to run them down. You took off like the wind. You followed hard behind them with your foot all the way to the floor. And if you could, you would have run them right off the freeway. You just absolutely went wild. You didn't think. You even, in pursuit of this person, ran through a red light and got a ticket. Now that may be a testimony. But if you had stopped to think, maybe the person didn't do it on purpose. And then again, you may have weighed 250 pounds and been a professional wrestler. But you didn't think about that. It doesn't make any difference. Or did you ever get upset around the house and do something like throwing something? Or did you ever get upset as a hunter and you moaned and you groaned and you rolled all over the ground, oh no, on account of a missed shot? And from then on, you couldn't hear anything the rest of the day. Did you ever play sports and get mad? If you play basketball, and the other guy makes you mad, well, what do you do? Well, your shots go wild. You start fouling the person. You do all sorts of things to try to score, but you can't. And interesting enough, there's no sport designed where you can do better when you get mad. When you get mad, you go berserk, you stop thinking. You know, fine, I'm mad too, Eddie. You don't want to buy that sign at all. You get mad, you can't think. It's true of almost everything in life. It's true here with Joshua's battle. You can't be upset, and you can't be thrown into confusion and wind. And this word, discomfited, means that they were thrown into confusion. The Lord threw them into confusion, quote, before Israel. And what happened to these people because of their status of being afraid? Same thing in Jericho. So this is being upset in confusion. Verse 10, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The battle apparently started at dawn. There was a great slaughter because of the confusion. I don't imagine that most of you are aware of the fact that this principle has come down through the ages. And the idea that if you're in the warfare and you're confused, you're as good as dead. The quickest way to die in battle is to get upset. So what do? Well, everybody knocks it, but they have basic training whereby you do right face and left face and about face until you dig a hole in the ground. You go through combat infiltration until you can do it in your sleep, and you do it in your sleep. You do it when you're awake. You do it automatically. Why? Because combat is an abnormal set of circumstances. And if you panic or get upset in combat, you're dead. And in order to protect your lives, they have developed over the years a tremendous system of discipline and training. It doesn't make sense to anyone until they get into a combat situation. And then you begin to see why, because that training saves lives. So here we have the principle, there was a great slaughter at Gibeon. And it says, and they chase them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon. They chase them up a valley. There's a valley that goes from Gibeon to Beth Horon. And there are mountains on both sides. And the valley from Beth Horon goes south of Jarmuth. This is all mountainous country. That's why the pursuit took that path. If you're running away, you don't run up the sides of mountains. You run down the valley, you get better speed that way. So they're running down the valley to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and Machadah. Next time we'll take it up. at our next verse and show the summary of everything that happened these 2 days. But I like the principle about a historical situation like Joshua, because you can take them and make application about fear, about trust, about promises, about when to operate, when not to, when to stop, when to start. The timing is all involved here. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular verse. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of having the freedom to study the Word and be able to see the viewpoint of life from the divine side. We know that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as high as the heaven is over the earth. Thank you that sometimes we have a viewpoint that we think is right. Because of the Word being the criterion of life, we can turn to it and recognize that our principle is wrong and yours is right, and the result is fantastic. We're thankful for people who take time to study your Word, assemble, so we have the freedom and the familiarity that we have studying your Word, having fellowship with you through the Word, also overflowing to other people. We're thankful for the things that you're doing in our midst at this time. Help us to recognize the needs that are there and take advantage of them. And thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.